Now, this morning's topic is bitter as wormwood. And it's kind of a probably not ideal way to start the day. And it's also a subject which I'm sure many people would like to ask, why did she include this in the notebook? And I meant to put a page in there about why I included it, but I didn't. Bitter as wormwood. And the subject is the third person in a marriage triangle. I put it in because it is a significant problem today. And in counseling, I encounter it certainly more often than I would like to. It is a problem. That's why I included it, one reason. Another reason is because it has a funny way of illustrating the importance and the significance of reverence and, or, as I said, the minister asked me to use the word honor instead of reverence. Scripture, of course, says wives reverence your husband. But there could be, I guess, some understanding problems there, so I will say honor. I mean to honor, to reverence. And I define it as holding in very high esteem, to hold in high regard indeed, to honor the husband. It underscores, I think, why God told us to honor the husband and reverence him. So I decided to include the passage, even though I realize that it may cause some difficulty and people may not understand and may feel like it's a subject which should not be discussed. And in many ways, I can't really disagree with them. But I did it anyway. So you may not be familiar with the phrase, strange woman. And if you have the notebook, the verse I used is, for the lips of a strange woman drop as in honeycomb, and her mouth is smoother than oil, but her end is as bitter as wormwood. A strange woman seems to us like a euphemistic term that Scripture uses. And incidentally, only King James uses this word. In every other translation, it's translated prostitute. And I think King James actually gives us the right word, a very strange woman. Because in today's terminology, we would not term her a prostitute, but a very, very strange woman indeed. She enters the marriage, and in no other situation in our society do we tolerate such an attack on the sanctity of the home. But as we relax God's standard and adopt our own moral standard, we find people becoming increasingly more tolerant of the strange woman. It is usually only the wife and the children who suffer under the entrance of this woman. The significant question that everyone has on their hearts and their minds as we find a situation like this usually is, how could he be fooled by her? The wife is confused, the wife's mother, the husband's mother, their associates. No one can quite understand how this man has become involved in this situation. So in answering this question, actually in trying to answer this question and help people with this problem and guide them through this problem according to what I thought Scripture wanted them to do, and in developing the answer for counseling, I discovered that it was significant in helping us understand how important honor and reverence is in a man's life. So you remember the chart. This will review for us a chart. And I know you're probably tired. Here she goes again on that chart. But on the left, we have the synonyms for the word helpmeet: counterpart, completer, adapter, protector, and pursuer. We said that the title of that column, which is not on this chart, might be creativity, or this is the creativity of the woman. And the total of it is reverence. So don't get total and title confused. This is the total. In other words, when a woman has turned the helpmeet back to God, all of the creativity he gave her, when he made her all of these things, when she has turned that back to God, we say that's reverencing God or giving God his rightful place in her life so that he can fill her and begin to work in her life according to his own plan. And in each of our lives, it will be different. And in each of our lives, I believe he will be adapting us to the needs of our husband so that a helpmeet helps her husband. She doesn't conform. I didn't say Monday, I think, that when we get Ginger Peachy and Imogen Intellectual and all those types into the church, the one thing they do from time to time is get a thing going about what's good for our church circle is good for the world. And I really get tickled when this begins to creep in, and it does. It creeps in everywhere. You know, we get, someone said the other day, why don't you get a little apple chain or something and a little apple pin and give it away at the end of a series? And I said, because that's too close to what's good for our church circle is good for the world for me. You know, so anyway, when we give these characteristics back to God, then He begins to develop us according to His will and according to His plan. And we said that then is the first step in reverence, so that we reverence God. And these are these questions that are coming into me. Show me rebellion. When you say, how can I reverence and not be a doormat? One woman wrote on here and said, are you supposed to obey even when there is a physical problem? You know, God... we are never tempted to evil by God. We're never tempted to turn from God by God. And so God is not going to work against His own plan. So when we turn these characteristics back to Him, that is reverence for God. And He then is going to work in this life and transform it and change it, redirect the thought patterns, redirect the emotions, redirect your life. And Scripture says it is God who works in you to cause you to want to do what He wants you to do, and then to give you the power to carry it out. So He does not cause you to work against His plan or in opposition to yourself. So these questions I'm getting on, they're still pressing me. I don't want to submit, is what they're saying. And this, I really want you to look in your hearts to see that rebellion. I'm talking about reverence for God and submission to God. Reverence for Christ, submission to Christ. Then, if you are in that position with the Lord, then He is going to transform your heart and direct it towards your husband. Okay, so that's our column. Now, then we have the destructive column, which is the opposite hand. And the concept there was that when the helpmeet is not turned toward God, but away from Him, all of the creative characteristics become destructive ones. So the title of this column then is destruction, or destructiveness. Opposition, competition, selfishness, exposing, tormenting, and the total there is dominance and aggression. And all of those qualities total to make dominance and aggression. Now then, regardless of what a wife's intentions may be, regardless of how good her intentions may be, usually we find that when a strange woman enters the picture, the wife has moved into the dominance and aggression column. Now remember, I said regardless of what her intentions may be. She may really want to do. She may want to be a good wife. Certainly she wants her marriage to stay as it is. She may want to be a good mother. But slowly but surely, as she begins to withdraw her reverence and withdraw her honor, withdraw her obedience, she moves into dominance and aggression. There's no place else to go. There's no hinterland, no in-between. She begins to try to change him, to try to control the circumstances, to try to control him. So in spite of what she would like to be, we find that she has moved into dominance and aggression. And many times it is very, very hard for her to see. Now, the reason the strange woman is able to fool the husband is because with the wife over here in the dominance column, his vision of the woman he hoped he married is still over here in the reverence column. And the strange woman comes along and she is a perfect counterfeit of the helpmeet column right here. So here's what it looks like. Here's the reverence now over on the right. And here is the counterfeit column on your left. Up here on the counterpart area, I said that God intended us to function as a counterpart to our husbands. Another part, bone of his bones, flesh of his flesh. And yesterday we talked about mercy and compassion, understanding, about giving him a cloak for his sins, about showing him the strength that is in Christ Jesus when we're saved, all those areas would fall into understanding Him, or being one with Him, or being bone of His bones and flesh of His flesh. And here is the first area where a strange woman is a counterfeit. She appears to understand Him. When the wife, as I said yesterday, the same young woman who accepted her husband's friends and his dressing habits and his other peculiar habits before they married with just a love and openness, a spirit of acceptance. But after the marriage, she has withdrawn that adaptability, withdrawn that understanding, and she begins to try to change him and mold him. And then along comes a woman who does just what the wife did before they got married. She understands him, and she accepts him right where he is. So she, first of all, is a counterfeit because she seems to understand him, or from his viewpoint, she understands him. The second thing is, the wife is to complete her husband. And I said she is responsible for being one with him in spirit, as much as unto the Lord. In a position of being submitted to the Lord, she's to be one with Him, in joining with Him in His work, in meeting His intellectual needs, His emotional needs, and His physical needs. And these are all one. The physical need, you know, if you have a real oneness with your husband, in spirit, in mind, then the thing which naturally follows is the physical relationship. You will have a oneness with him physically. But the strange woman counterfeits this because she meets his physical needs. Now, it may be, in her situation, a very superficial thing. In other words, it's a meeting of only his physical needs and not actually a oneness in spirit and a oneness in the mind. But in many cases, the wife will not be meeting his physical needs at this point. In some cases, she is. But the strange woman definitely does meet his physical needs, and in this sense, she is a counterfeit. And in some situations, some bizarre situations, the strange woman may be meeting his physical needs only in the sense that she is flirting with him or flattering him. So there may not be any real physical contact or consummation of the relationship. But she's meeting that need for physical reverence in that she is affectionate, and she reveals to him that she finds him attractive. We are to be adapted to the husband's needs, adapted to his adapted to him. We are to be free to change our schedule to conform to his. It's his house, not our house. It's his kitchen, or our kitchen, and not, when I say ours, it didn't come out right, so I have to say it's his kitchen and not our kitchen. What I mean is, we say, get out of my kitchen. And I talked yesterday about, is he at home in his own home? So often we find a woman wants to go out in the evening, and she gets mad because her husband's too tired and that sort of thing. We're to adapt to him. And we do this when we're single, once again. They remember, in all of our minds, are the days when we were single, the days when we were dating, and those precious days. And when we adapted to our fiancés then. And the strange woman adapts in order to pursue. She does exactly the same thing. She seems to be adapted. She's available. She changes her schedule to conform to his. She flatters him and is a counterfeit of the wife. We are to protect our husbands, not to expose them. And many times, in a minute, I'm going to talk to you about, after the wife discovers the presence of a strange woman, she really becomes an exposer. But many times before she finds out about the strange woman, she has begun to expose his weak points by her constant nagging and her constant focus on his shortcomings. The strange woman, on the other hand, not only does not see his shortcomings, but she shields him from the exposing of the wife. So in this sense, again, she is a counterfeit. The helpmeet is to pursue. And I said, oh, do we have that timing wrong? Because we pursue before we marry, but the minute that ceremony is over, we're through pursuing. That's all. But the strange woman is only just beginning. And so she pursues, and he really responds to that pursuit. Her eager waiting for him to join her, or her excitement when she sees him, and that sort of thing. And so Scripture tells us, for the lips of a strange woman are as sweet as honey, and smooth flatteries her stock in trade. And that's Proverbs 5:3. And then Proverbs 7:21 says, So she seduced him with her pretty speech, her coaxing and wheedling, until he yielded to her. And the next phrase in the verse is, he could not resist her flattery. And when I saw that in Proverbs, I saw a real key, and that was my key to understand. He could not resist her flattery. So he sees this, and you see the total of this column is flattery. So we have in the three columns would be dominance and aggression over here, reverence here, and flattery here. She's a counterfeit, a perfect counterfeit of a helpmeet. Now, since there's not anything terribly fun about this section, I'm going to lighten it a little bit here with another illustration of reverence. And I'm going to tell you when I first withdrew my reverence. And this was an interesting illustration because I'd never thought of it until one of my students called me and said, you know, Susan, after I heard the section on reverence, I could remember the day and the hour I withdrew my reverence. Well, that was too big a challenge to me. I had to sit down and figure out the day and the hour I withdrew my reverence. And it's a revealing story because my husband and I had dated for a long, long time. And one night he came and asked if I would marry him. And I thought, finally, you know, I thought he'd never get around to it. And so I said yes. And the very next breath he said, I've enrolled you for scuba diving lessons at the YMCA. Now, in every audience, there's another wife who's been enrolled for scuba diving lessons. And she and I will have a real oneness of spirit on this thing, probably. And everybody thinks I've made a mistake when I say the YMCA, but I didn't make a mistake. He enrolled me for scuba diving lessons downtown at the YMCA. And I said, oh, wonderful. And he said, you know, we're going to fly to NASA on our honeymoon, and we're going to go scuba diving. And I said, oh, you know, that's just fabulous. And so I went down to the YMCA the first night, and I don't know, many of you have not been down there, but in the dressing room, they have a dressing room that's about, it seemed like the size of this room, and it has rows of lockers that go down that way and down that way. It just seemed like miles. And then there are about 15 doors that go to suspicious places. Who knows where all those doors lead to? And one can hear the sound of handballs and water splashing and lots of screaming. And so they put me in that room and they said, you can change clothes in here. And I thought, no, you bet I can. So I opened the locker doors down one aisle on both sides. And then I went the other way and I opened all about 20 doors, and I thought, well, that would be a baffle, see, on both sides, and so and the lockers were so small, you know, the little bitty lockers like that, I couldn't even get into them before I, you know, got married. So I stood there in my little cubby hole and changed my clothes all the while, the screaming, you know, I just really didn't know when the doors were going to open, and 250 men were going to come roaring in the dressing room. But I was smiling, and I was just a young bride about to be, and I was just, really got through the whole thing, and we laughed, and I told the story many times, and everybody thought, oh, that's so funny, you know. So then I went into the pool, and they taught me how to expurge my mask, which is the other phrase for that is irrigating your sinuses with chlorinated water. And I couldn't learn it. And they kept teaching me that. And I would have to go down under the water, and then you're supposed to hit your mask and blow through your nose and all this. And the water's supposed to go out through your mask, but it went out through my mouth. And then they found out, you know, men are funny. They get an idea. And my mask was a new kind that was not designed to do that. But I kept smiling, and so then we got in the plane with all of our gear, and we flew down to, we stopped at Ocean Reef in Florida, and Ocean Reef is a very fancy place, and I was going around looking at all the fancy things. They have a little ocean there, which they have which doesn't have any nasty ocean things in it. It just has water and sand. And they have made it that way. And so I got my tank on and I went down in there. Fine. You can kind of touch the bottom around there. And there are lots of little old ladies swimming in there, you know. Like they're walking on the bottom, but they pretend like they're not. So I got down there with them with my mask, and I could do fine there. I did fine with my tank on and everything. So the next day we got out in the boat. I was still smiling. And we got out, and we went out in the boat, and we went about 10 miles out in the ocean. You couldn't see anything anywhere. And it was kind of a cloudy, dark day, and they put all this gear on me, and then they put two 25-pound weight belts around my waist. Well, I couldn't stand up, you know, sitting like this in the boat. And they said, stand up and you know, get out of the boat. And I said, you've got to be kidding. I could, the tank weighs about 40 pounds, and so I had on as much as I weighed already, 40 and 50 here, and the flippers. And so they just picked up my feet and threw me off the side of the boat. And I went down in the water, and I don't know how far I went down, but I remember looking up at them like this through my mask. And I could see the bottom of the boat, and I could see the guide's face and my husband's face looking down at me. And I got down there into that water, and it was at that moment it was at that moment that I withdrew my reverence. And I thought, I don't have to do this anymore. You know, I've got news for you. I do not have to do this anymore. And I went right back up through that water and right back up the ladder of that boat and set myself right down inside the boat and said, I'm not going. And I never realized until that young woman came back to me and said I could remember the day and the hour I withdrew my reverence. And that is the best illustration of reverence, because I could see in my own heart the motive, and I could see that special feeling for him that carried me through that YMCA locker room, that I deliberately withdrew. I said, I do not have to do this anymore. And it is that reverence, it is that feeling, that honoring him above all things, that the strange woman counterfeits. Okay, now, the problem is, the woman has already... let's read along here. I have defined reverence as a feeling or attitude of deep respect, love, and awe for God, characterized by giving yourself a living sacrifice back to God to use as a vessel for His purposes. The end or total of creativity turned back to God is reverence. The end of the destructive column is dominance, and the end of the counterfeit column is flattery. The strange woman deceives him because flattery is her stock in trade, and he interprets flattery as reverence. Now, the strange woman, the wife in this situation, we said, has already been just without meaning to, and sometimes in really complete innocence often, has been manifesting dominance and aggression. When she learns about the strange woman, she has what I think is a very natural response, and that is she moves totally into the destructive column. And her dominance and aggression become out of proportion, even to the problem, although I have to tell you that if I was in that situation, I wouldn't think it was out of proportion at all. But the problem I want to show you here is that she confirms all of his excuses and all of his reasons for getting involved in this relationship. Number one, the sign of her increased dominance and aggression will be verbal assassination. Once again, I want to assure you that I'm not saying I would not react the same way, but I'm hoping, since I've been taken through this material this way, that I would be able to at least get to the second chart and put my life in the Lord's hands and ask him to give me the strength to get through it. But she begins to verbally assassinate him. And the causes for this, it's caused by the hurt to her self-image. Now the problem is, often in this situation, that I'm going to give you the solutions in a minute, but I'm going to just give you a clue right now. She has been dependent upon people's responses to her to get her image. In other words, she does not have a sense of self-worth independent of the way people respond to her. So whenever anyone does not give her a good reflection, she gets her feelings hurt. She has a feeling of loneliness. She is quick to anger because she does not think very highly of herself. So when the strange woman enters the picture, she is really, really, her pride is really hurt. And more than even wanting her husband and wanting to build a marriage and wanting the security for the family, her focus will turn more and more inward, and she will become very self-conscious and very self-centered. Now, the second thing that we see an increase here is that she demands protection from him and she threatens exposure. And this again is her injured pride. And we get pride and proud mixed up. And by pride, I mean to will ourselves against God, to exalt ourselves above him or in an equal position with him. We become very prideful, filled with pride, and we cannot humble ourselves under the hand of God or in a situation. Now, I don't mean proud in the sense of being proud of what God has made in liking yourself. There's a little subtle distinction there between pride, that is a heart lifted up against God and in rebellion, lifted up against authority, and being content in a situation. So her pride is really injured. And once again, although she is saying, I really want my husband back, what she really wants is not to be publicly embarrassed. Because she is determined to maintain her status in the community. She is determined that her children shall maintain their status, that she's going to have her home, her nest, her security. But her real motive here is not for him, because she threatens him. She says, what do you think your mother's going to do when she finds out? And in parentheses, I have when I tell her. So she exposes, and she threatens, I'm going to, you know, everyone's going to know, and I'm going to tell everyone what you've done. And number three, she conditions his return. She says, I will never forgive you, or if you come back, I will forgive you, or you can't do this to me, which is basically the same thing. She gives him a set of requirements which will condition his coming back. Now, he already knows that he cannot please her. Remember the chart yesterday? He has in his own mind determined, I cannot please her. So when she begins to condition all these things, that if he will do so-and-so, she will take him back, in his mind, he's rejecting each one of them. Because before he became involved with the strange woman, he determined that he could not please her. So she conditions his return, and this is motivated or caused by deep bitterness. So she is not able to have a forgiving spirit unless he does certain things. Number four, she becomes controlled by jealousy. And her jealousy takes the form of blind rage. And coupled with number one, where she engages in verbal assassination, I'll get a call on the phone, and someone will say, you'll never guess what I did. And I said, oh, yes, I will. I know exactly what you did. You went over there and beat her up. And this is what happens. They become controlled by blind rage and fury and controlled by jealousy. Now, I'm not saying, again, that I wouldn't be really jealous and furious in a situation like this, but there is a difference in having a feeling and a willingness to give it to the Lord and being controlled by that feeling. And they become controlled by just a fury and a rage in the situation. Because they've had their faith in circumstances, they cannot see beyond the circumstances. And again, when we go up through the solution to these things, we'll cover that more thoroughly. They become involved in deceitful actions. And the cause is a real sense of inferiority. They have a sensitivity for other women in the same situation. They will find someone else in the same situation. They will share the indiscretion with many, many friends and pastors and everyone in every listening ear they find. They will share the indiscretion with that listening ear. They look up, I say often, you may not know your own license number and you may not know your husband's, but you sure know hers, don't you? And they can't memorize scripture when I ask them to, but they can sure memorize that license number and phone number. And their lives, again, are controlled by deceit. They will go through the pockets. Someone called me one day and said, you'll never guess what I found in my husband's pocket. And I said, well, you know, what were you doing in there in the first place? Because we knew the problem existed. We knew it was there. And she was just going to confirm it. And then the next thing is she develops a central focus. I intend, before the week's over, to define central. But I don't think I'm going to do it right this minute. Central, for our purposes, would be the opposite of spiritual, generally. But in this frame of reference, I mean, her mind is drawn toward thoughts of physical, their physical relationship. And that central focus causes her to become vulgar. And she says things that he never imagined she even knew about, much less would say out loud. She becomes completely unrestrained in her verbal attacks on him. And so often we find in a home when there is a strange woman. Sometimes someone gave me two insights into this after the last series. One young wife said, after she heard the Bitters Wormwood section, she realized that during the first part of their marriage, she had been living with her husband as the strange woman. In other words, she was flattering, but she was not really submissive. She had continued to flatter him to achieve her own ends and to manipulate him. And when she found out that she was to love him with a self-giving love, she became furious and angry. And it was a time before she was able to really commit her life to the Lord and let him build in her a new capacity for love. Sometimes a strange woman is not a strange woman at all, but may be an interest in sports. Or some other thing like this. And very often we see the strange woman takes the form of a magazine or literature of that sort. So what are we going to do about this? Well, we're going to look at the whole picture here and see this is the same chart now. The increased dominance and aggression. Dominance and aggression taking its bizarre form over here. And the causes of it right here. And we're going to see what can we do about each one of these causes, the explanation and solution. Now I'm going to tell you something. We're going to cover these things every day from now until the end of the week. So if you're, you don't even have to figure it out in the notebook. But if you'll listen, you'll see that I'm doing very little more than covering the solution for the thing I gave you the first day, and that is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And on here, I have only broken them down, those three things, lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, pride of life, into six manifestations of that. And so our concept during both hours today, both hours tomorrow, both hours Friday, will be rebuilding a life which is controlled by these, by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, which manifests itself in these areas. So I just want to tell you that. Don't feel bad if you can't discern it. But if you listen, you'll hear some repetition going back and back over these things over and over again. Now what's happened? When she gets into this increased dominance and aggression column, she confirms. Again, she confirms all of his excuses about why he got involved with this woman in the first place. She becomes everything that he thought that he was beginning to react to when he got involved with the strange woman, and the strange woman can use this information to increase her flattery and increase her deception. So we want to see what happens here is that everybody gets a focus on the strange woman. So the reason we have a marriage triangle is because it is a triangle, and the strange woman is at the top, and the husband is looking at her to begin with, and when the wife starts looking at her, then we have a focus on the strange woman. So what we want to do is shift the focus so that God becomes the center of that triangle for the wife. Now, we cannot control the husband, of course, but What we want to do is shift her focus so that instead of looking at the strange woman, which increases the attention on her in the first place, in the second place, we want to switch this focus to Christ. And many women will say at this point, if I do these things, do you promise my husband will come back? And this is always, in every counseling session, it's always, if I do this. And that reveals to me the depth of that rebellion and the extent to which the reverence for God has been withdrawn, because she wants to bargain with God and manipulate and see the end from the beginning. And I say, as I always say, no, I do not promise. But I promise that you will have a new life in Christ, which God can richly bless and will. So I ask her, first of all, let's see what I'm going to do. Okay. First of all, to confirm her relationship with Christ. And if she has made a commitment as a child, if she has received Christ as her Savior, then I will ask her to pray with me and confirm that commitment, that she belongs to the Lord, that she is Christ's, and that Christ is in her, and that she is in Christ. And then I will begin to instruct her in these areas. On self-image, the only solution to a person whose self-image is dependent upon the reflection they're getting from people around them is to realize that God didn't make them to please the people around them, but to please Himself. And He made each one of us pleasing to Himself. So we want her to realize that God did not make any mistakes. He did made each one of us the way He wanted us. Some of us have special marks. And I'm so grateful with my have a child who has a special mark from the Lord, and it's not a very serious one, but it's there. And he's 7 now, and he's begun to become very sensitive about it. And in that sensitivity, I can see the years of training, 3 years of training, that have gone in to teach him that God has a way He can tell you from all the other people in the world. And this is His way. And I want it, when we pray tonight, I want you to be sure that you thank God for all these things, and we pray together. And even though he's becoming sensitive to the other children, someone apparently has said something to him about it, and he asked me about it, and he said, that is the way God can tell me from everybody else in it, and I said, it sure is. And so I really was grateful to see the teaching come back, and he's sensitive, but the Lord is going to help him deal with this. And some of us don't have a special mark, but we've never realized that God made us just the way He wanted us to be. And this was such a liberating thing to me when I could really thank God for the way He made me. And I had spent all my life thinking that I was ugly and not attractive enough to even go around with other people. And I would be very shy and not able to develop lasting relationships with people because I was forever thinking about whether I was as pretty as everyone else. And it was such a liberating thing for me when I was able to thank God for the way He made me and realize that beauty comes from the face of Christ, and that as He transforms us, just like Scripture says, the true and incorruptible beauty is the beauty of a meek and a quiet spirit, and the face of a woman who has her face on the Lord. So I ask her to shift her mirror, to change mirrors, and to cease getting her reflection from the people around her, but to get her reflection from Christ, and to realize that He alone is the source of indestructible beauty. The second thing is injured pride. Pride is nothing more than not giving God His rightful place in our lives. And this is the hardest thing to do for most people. This is not only a hard thing to do, but this is the area of salvation. We find that the most rebellious spirits are the ones who cannot or find it very difficult to receive the information that a man died in their place. And pride is a result of wanting always to hold our frame of reference above God's frame of reference. In other words, I'm going to answer this question right now. Now, I may be overemphasizing these questions, but they give me an opportunity to learn what's on your mind and answer it. Is the role of submission the same for those with disease or disability? Now, that makes my heart hurt. Disease and disability. I don't want anybody to be sick. But God knows about disease and disability. And He works right in those circumstances, just like He does in every other situation. So I would wonder if that disease or disability falls into this category that we've just talked about, that there is a bitterness there about why did God let this happen? Or since God let this happen, I don't have to do things His way. So God works in every situation, even in the disease and disability, and sometimes pride keeps us from being willing to be a servant. And this is why I've said over and over again this week that submission is a matter of being submitted to God and trusting Him for the circumstances. But we always think, boy, you know, God's not a very good organizer here, and I'm not going to submit in this situation. So I ask her, give your husband and give your future to God. And this is, again, I confirm with her again, we're not interfering with the sovereignty of God. He is going to work in His own way. And she says, do you think God wants my husband to have this woman? And I say, no, I don't. But there's something I know that you haven't thought of, and that is, God does not always get His way. God does not always get His way, because His will is for each one of us to become His children, and for each one of us to live a rich and joyful life. And yet, in our turning, we do not get His way. He does not get His way. Does He get His way in your life? He does not always get His way, and He never coerces the will of a human being. Okay, bitterness. She responds in deep bitterness, and I don't blame her. But often the bitterness has come from a lifetime of bitterness, not just bitterness over the situation, but bitterness because she didn't want to ask to do more than she should be. Bitterness because her parents made her do things she didn't want to do. Bitterness because there was a sister more loved than she was, a brother given more freedom than she was given. And so she brings into this marriage the bitterness. And I said yesterday, the things for which the earth is disquieted, the thing which causes problems in the earth, Scripture says, is a bitter woman when she finally marries. And one of the problems is the fruit of this bitterness. Now, I say freely forgive, and people say, you don't mean that I'm supposed to freely forgive the strange woman. And I say, yes, I'm afraid I do mean that. And freely forgive the husband. I don't say you're supposed to like it. I don't say you're supposed to have a saintly spirit about it. But that you are willing, because God has said that we are to forgive everyone who offends us. Now, there is a thing about forgiveness, which I, again, will not go into entirely. But as I've looked into forgiveness in Scripture, it seems to me that the body of Scripture tells us that in order for forgiveness to be complete in time, it must be sought after or asked for. In other words, in the Scripture where he's talking about forgive your brother, he says, if he asks you, when he asks you, forgive him. We know that we're told in Scripture that we must confess, we must ask or enter into forgiveness with God. He is always disposed to forgive us based on the blood of Christ. But we must still go for cleansing. Within the last 2 weeks, I was talking with a young woman who said, well, God knows everything I do. Why do I have to ask him? Well, because he said so. And forgiveness seems to be in two parts. Number one is an attitude or a disposition toward forgiveness, which is based on, number one, the blood of Christ, and two, the information that we are to involve ourselves in forgiveness, because God says forgive. So it's in two parts. Number one, the attitude of forgiveness, which is based on the blood of Christ, and number two, when someone comes to ask our forgiveness, then it takes place in time. So when I say she must enter into forgiveness, I mean she must be disposed to forgive. She must be disposed to give that bitterness to God and say, Lord, I don't know why you let this happen. And I want you to know that I am filled with hate and bitterness for this woman and this man and this situation. But I'm going to give you this bitterness and ask you to take it away. And it'll come back again, I would think, and again. And yet God is faithful to remove it and to take it away. So she must give herself to God and ask Him to teach her and give her a spirit of forgiveness. Now, the control by jealousy. I must have said 100 times in my ministry since I first heard it, what is jealousy but a plea for security? What is jealousy but a plea for security? And that is our biggest indication, jealousy and covetousness, that we have our faith in circumstances. We evaluate our situation, our circumstances, based on what would have to be called a preconceived value system, or a notion of how things ought to be, a notion of how we want things to be. And we say, as long as things are not this way, I am not happy. Now, the best way I know to illustrate this is from my own life. When I was 7, my father was killed in the war. And I was taught as a child that God had taken my father to be with him according to his own sovereign plan. And so I knew, in my mind I knew, that that was God's sovereignty and that I was not to argue with that sovereign plan. But in my heart, I held out. And I said, if you can't run my life any better than that, then I'll run it myself. And I did a beautiful job for about 35 years after that or something. I ran it so well. And then one day I went, but I was jealous. Oh, I was so jealous. Just consumed by jealousy. And not only of men, when I was dating someone, boy, they couldn't even turn their heads. But if girlfriends, you know, if they would get too involved with another girlfriend, I would be jealous and have my feelings hurt. And this I began to realize was because I had my faith in circumstances and not in God. If we find jealousy, we'll find also that they have often a purposelessness, which may manifest itself in never making a decision or in being completely in control of every situation. They will dominate their environment, control it. Don't rain on my parade. Don't take any apples out of my basket. It manifests itself in one or two ways, either extreme purposefulness, it appears to be, and yet it's really a going from thing to thing, trying to find security, trying to establish security. So they'll play bridge for 3 years, and then they'll do something else for 3 years, and then do something else for 3 years, in trying to establish a center for their life, and that center should be God. And so I tell her, you must learn that God is the author and the finisher of circumstances. And nothing is going to happen to you which is outside of his control. And once again, he doesn't always get his way. He doesn't always get his way with the other people in your life. But he can give you the joy and the peace you need in every situation. And never, you know, I think about the Apostle Paul and his writings in the New Testament. And of course, I've often made note of the fact that Paul was so, you know, he was obviously a dynamic individual, very strong and bright and aggressive, and he pretty much controlled his environment. And I've always loved the fact that when he started his ministry, and I'm sure that when I meet him someday, maybe he'll tell me I shouldn't have said all of this, but I can just imagine from the days I started my own ministry that he went out to save the world, and he was going to do a great work for the Lord, and he had a heart for the Lord. And sure enough, what they do with him the first few weeks, they let him down over a wall in a basket. And I just think about what a night that must have been with him sitting in that basket wondering why in the world, when he had the world to save, God had him in that basket being let down over the side of a wall. And then he was imprisoned and beaten and chained. I was just listening to my Bible tapes yesterday, I guess, after I left here. And he said that he mentions the name of a man, and he said, receive him because he was not ashamed of my chain. And he wore a chain, of course, many, many years in prison. And yet it is Paul that writes to us, in every circumstance, I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. And that's the verse that precedes, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. When he says that, it's not an arbitrary memory verse that we give you to memorize for fun, but it comes from a man who endured persecution and affliction and terrible circumstances. And yet he learned the peace of God which passes understanding. And I tell her, God may not change these circumstances. But you know, real peace doesn't come when you're happy in your circumstances, because your circumstances can always change. Our life is a vapor. Anything can happen. But when you have your faith in God, and the circumstances go by, and you gain a peace and a real joy in those circumstances. So I say, give your future to God. Give your future to God. Trust Him for the rest of your life, for your security, everything. Now, inferiority. Inferiority, you know what inferiority comes from? It comes from what Paul tells us not to do, comparing ourselves among ourselves and measuring ourselves by ourselves. The young woman, I keep referring to the young woman I talked with a month ago or so now, and she would say, oh, I'm just average. I'm just average. I have an average number of hang-ups, average relationship with my parents, average ability in school. Oh, and I just got so tired for her in my heart because God didn't intend for us to be average. He didn't intend for us to be average. He didn't intend for us to have a mass mind, but He intends for us to be vessels for His purposes. So I say, cease comparing yourself with other people and the circumstances of their lives, and compare yourselves with what God can make out of an earthen vessel. We are vessels for the containment of the Holy Spirit. And when that vessel is cleansed in the blood of Christ and yielded to be contained and to be filled by the Holy Spirit, then God can use it for His highest and best purposes. And it doesn't make any difference what He's using for anyone else for in this world. And so I say, do not. And she says, look, none of my friends are in this situation. Nothing's happening over in that house. And I say, don't you worry about that house. Don't you think about that house. Because your security is not going to come from other people's lives or other people's circumstances. And the next thing is sensual focus. And the vulgarities which proceed from it. And there's only one cure for sensual focus, and that's a spiritual focus. And so I ask her to fill her mind with Scripture. To fill her mind with Scripture. She must, as a deliberate, again, this is something that is done by the Holy Spirit working in us. But we yield our wills. So she yields to the power of the Holy Spirit in her and says, Lord, fill my mind. Fill my mind with whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are good, whatsoever things are from above. And she begins to memorize and work in Scripture. And always, I tell you, where there is a drug-damaged mind, where there's a mind that's damaged from emotional breakdown, mental breakdown, we rebuild that mind, rebuild the thought patterns by memorizing Scripture. And it really works, and it's worked for us time and time again. It works in my own life. And, you know, I use this example, and perhaps I shouldn't because many of you won't understand it, but learning these things in the Lord is kind of a cycle. You know, keep going back through it. You know, you keep going back around and you learn the same things, but in a new dimension and often at a new level. So this summer when I was writing the book, the notebook, I didn't have any better sense than to allow myself 30 days to write it. And I had to go to the printer on September the 7th to get to the last series. So I started writing on August the 1st, which is the way I've always done things. And, of course, it was just a walking nightmare. By August the 20th, I was tearing my hair out, hair by hair, and so was my family. But anyway, I was really, as I worked there, I began to get a real spirit of bitterness. And I knew that Scripture says, be careful lest a root of bitterness spring up and defile many. And I knew that this bitterness had no place when I was writing that notebook, but I had this bitterness. And I would sit there and think, where are all these people? Where are all these people who could be helping me? And they're all out playing tennis, and they're all, oh, I just felt so sorry for myself, like that song that Sue sang yesterday, you know. Oh, I just concentrate on where are all these people who ought to be out here helping me. And as I was sitting there that day at my drawing board, and I was putting this, making the titles, and I was sitting there at my drawing board thinking these bitter thoughts, and you know what verse came to me? It was so interesting. The memory work builds your life and refocuses your mind. I cannot encourage you to memorize, because as I sat there at my desk, the verse that came to me was, what? Could you not pray with me for 1 hour? And there I was, sitting at my desk, feeling so sorry for myself. And I realized that when the Lord went to, Gethsemane, really, when he was with His disciples, and He said, pray with me, wait here and pray. And then he went on to pray, and you know what happened? They went to sleep. I think it was Sweet Peter, wasn't it, who went to sleep, bless his heart. And they were sleeping there, and he came back and said, "What, could you not pray with me 1 hour?" And there I was, feeling sorry for myself because nobody was with me. And yet when the Lord went in his last hours, he went by himself. And his disciples, the people who might have been with him, went to sleep. And I realized that I had prayed at one point in my life that God would make me conformable to the sufferings of Christ and that he would let me in my life understand what it meant to suffer on behalf of other people. And there he was letting me do it, and I was feeling, just letting myself be filled with bitterness. So you memorize, I tell her, you memorize the scripture, because as long as you're focused on the things which are sensual, as long as you're focused on the things of the flesh, then it's a life of frustration. But when you begin to rebuild your mind with God's thoughts, then he can bring to you the joy. Now, this is about it on the strange woman, because see, I have no answer for it. But I do have an answer for the people in the circumstances, because God is faithful and he does not lose any of his children. And after I sent the notebook out to some, Carolyn Newell made me add this part. I sent it out for her to read, and she said, "You know, you've really got to end that passage on a promise, on one of the promises of Scripture." And the one she picked has always been the hardest promise for me to live with, because it seems to be worded in such a funny way. But it says, "All of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble." And I'm talking now, again, I'm back to submitting yourself to God. I'm not talking about submitting yourself to the husband or the strange woman in the situation, but submitting yourself to God, because he does lift up the humble spirit. He lifts it up and holds it, takes care of it. And the promise is, "I will restore to you the years that the locust has eaten, the cankerworm and the caterpillar and the palmer worm and my great army which I sent among you. And you shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God that hath dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never be ashamed."